Amen. So we will be in Nehemiah chapter 9. So many years ago, the year was 1998. I was born that year. Just kidding. I was at a revival, and so it was the run of the mill. You know, if you've been around Baptist churches for any length of time, that was your scheduled revival, which seems a little odd that you would schedule a move of God or an attempted move of God. But we had revival. We scheduled it. I mean, I've preached tent revivals before. And so there were, everybody showed up. And so the first few nights, you know, it was normal, if you will, for a revival. And the Word of God was preached. And there was Kevin, we're out. All right, we're out. So the Word of God was preached, and people, you're going to have to listen tonight. See, now you're not going to be able to just look. And people responded to it. There were people that got saved. And so it kind of started this what is happening type scenario. And the longer the revival went, it feels strange to refer it to as that, but the longer the revival went, the more people were getting saved and more decisions were made. And, you know, anytime God is working, the enemy is going to try to work. And so, you know, of course, he tried to nuance and change things. But the end result was that for 90 days straight, we had church every single night. We would show up every single night. Preacher would get up and he would preach. And for 90 days in a row, there was a message and a call to action and a response to the Word of God, and people were responding to God. And during that 90 days, over 1,200 people made professions of faith. So there's this massive response in a small town because of a man standing up and preaching and people responding. So you fast forward a few years, and we were living in Virginia, and so I felt like God was calling us to do something a little different. And so we lived in a town of about 2,000 people. And so we brought in, at the time it was called a crusade. You may have been familiar with those. And so it was a crusade similar to a revival. And so we brought in some of those, like the power team. Anybody remember the power team? You know, the muscle guys, and they would rip phone books. And, you know, they couldn't do that today because we don't have phone books, but you know, they would like curl up cast iron pans, and so they would exhibit feats of strength, and then they would share the gospel. And of course, you're going to listen. You know, you're terrified because this giant Nephilim is standing in front of you, you know. And so I remember I had to pick up one of those guys from the airport, and, you know, as best he could, he got in my truck, and, you know, here's this giant human sitting beside me. And so 2,000 people showed up. I mean, there's 2,000 people in the city. 1,000 of them showed up to the crusade. Half the town showed up. Out of those 1,000 people, 30%, 300 people made professions of faith to follow Christ at that crusade. We had a 3-day crusade. And so in the midst of 3 days, 100 people a night surrendered their life to follow Jesus. Amen. Now, that's 300 out of a town of only 2,000. So there's almost 25% of the city came to faith in Jesus during this one event. So last week, as Pastor Tony was talking about, the reading of Ezra and standing up, we're going to begin tonight with the concept of, well, what does it look like for God to move? I hope that's something that you pray for often, if not at least periodically, right? That you pray that God would move, that we would pray that God would be present in our communities, that God would move in our government, that God would move in our county. I don't know. I try not to watch the news, but it's hard not to hear, you know, all of the shootings that are happening and, you know, all these different things at gas stations and Walmarts and all these different places. Clearly, sin is rampant. And I hope that as a believer that our prayer is often that we would pray, God, please move. Because anytime God shows up, there is a move of God. Anytime God is in the midst of something, in the midst of his people, the Bible says in the New Testament, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there. We know that God is present. But when God is allowed to move, when God is pursued and worshiped and allowed to move, he moves. Call on me, Jeremiah 33, and I will answer you. Knock and it will be open, the New Testament tells us. So it's not that God doesn't want to move, and it's certainly not that God cannot move. The question is, are we asking him to move? So true revival, first blank on your handout, as you cannot see on the screen. True revival begins when God's people respond to God's word with repentance and obedience. So hopefully you have a good listener at your table. And you can cheat off each other's paper, all right? True revival begins when God's people respond to God's word with repentance and obedience. And we're going to unpack this tonight, because I want to suggest to you on the front end tonight that the missing ingredients in a move of God is people are not responding to the word of God because they're not repenting and obeying the word of God. I mean, I just gave you the whole message right there. If you pack up and leave, that's what we're going to talk about. Is that people are not responding to the word of God because they're not repenting and obeying the word of God. See, in Nehemiah, God had rebuilt the wall. We know it was an act of God. They did it in like 52 days. And so God had rebuilt the wall through the people and Nehemiah's leadership. And we saw all the opposition. We talked about opposition for about 3 weeks. We know, I mentioned that anytime God's at work, the enemy tries to jump in there. We know that's how that works. It's not uncommon. And so God rebuilds the wall. And then last week, Pastor Tony talked about how God is now rebuilding his people. And so for us today, that looks like sanctification. That God is, he's rebuilding us out of the sin that we dug ourselves into. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, if you flip back a chapter, it says, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so everybody got together and said, we want to hear from the word of God. Every single Sunday, every single Wednesday, you and I gather at this location with the desire to hear the word of God. Now, I like Brian, and I like Tony, and hopefully some of you like me. But you don't come to hear us. I don't come to hear them. We come to hear from God. That's the reason that we're here, is to hear from God. What does God's word have to say? And so they all gathered, and they said, Ezra, bring the book of the law. We want to hear from God. And so Ezra stood up, and he preached, and the people listened, and they responded. I don't know if you've ever considered the fact that on Wednesday night, there is no music and there is no video and there is no anything except for preaching of the word of God. And about, what, 2 months ago, Tony threatened some of you that he may kick you out so we can get room for more people to come in, because it's so packed, right? Because why is it? Because the human soul desires to hear from God. It's just, that's just bottom line. And so the people said, Ezra, we want to hear from God. And so we see tonight beginning that they heard God's word. Next blank on your handout. They heard God's word. This is not rocket science, but it answers the deepest call of your heart. They heard the word of God. They bowed their heads, verse 6 says, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They heard the declaration of what Ezra was proclaiming, which was the word of God. It was the book of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And so he is declaring the word of God. And the Bible says in 8:6 that they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That in reverence and respect to the word of God. It says in other places in chapter 8 that Ezra commanded them that when he began to read the word of God, that they began to stand, that there was respect for the word of God. In verse 9, it says, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, we're so familiar with the Ten Commandments, we don't cry when we hear the Ten Commandments. We have so much access to the Word of God, and yet they said that they bowed their heads and worshiped. And in response to their worship, in verse 9, chapter 8, the Bible tells us that they wept as they heard the words of the law. So the response to the Word today does not seem to be the same. Why is that? Why is there not a response to the Word? Why is, quote, revival a thing of the past? You know, to be revived, you have to have previously had life, right? And so revival, by definition, is where the people of God are revived to live for God. You have to be revived to be revived, right? And so why is it today that people don't respond to the Word of God? Now, we live in a very fortunate scenario in which you look around, every table's full. People are responding to the Word of God, but there's 300 of us in here, and there's 400,000 who live on the coast. And so why do people not respond to the Word of God that way? Well, I think a big part of it has to do with salvation. The Bible says narrow is the way and few are those who find it. And there's a lot of people who live in the Bible Belt who believe because they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or their grandma was a believer that they're going to be grafted or grandfathered into heaven and hence a relationship with God. And that is, unfortunately for them, not true. I mean, narrow, again, is the way. I didn't write it. Few are those who find it. Broad, the Bible says, is the way that leads to destruction. And so as I began to think about this, I thought, well, what is the definition of salvation? Like, what are the key characteristics that we see in Scripture and that as a believer that I personally experienced in my own life, what is it that makes that different? Why would they do that? Why are people not responding? Well, I would suggest to you tonight is that the evidence of salvation, and you can measure this against your own heart and life, because it applies to everyone. But evidence of salvation, first of all, is a desire for the Word of God. It's a desire for the Word of God. We're in D group this year. We're reading chronologically through the Bible. And, you know, I've had a few stones tossed at me for having that idea. It's okay. I'm a big boy. I can take it. It was like, hey, you know, are you crazy? How are we reading 20 chapters a day or whatever? But here's the deal. Guess what? What was that birthed out of? It was birthed out of my own desire for more. Because oftentimes over the last 9 years, I would read, you know, we would be reading a chapter a day or a chapter a week. And I would want more of that I craved more. And as I had more conversations, now, you know, we're not going to do this every year, so it's okay. I want more. It's a desire for the Word of God. And if you don't have a desire for the Word of God, you need to check your heart. Because guess what? You didn't desire the Word of God when you didn't possess the Spirit of God. But when you possess the Spirit of God draws us to the Word of God. That's how that works. And so you have a desire as a follower of Jesus for the Word of God. Secondly, you have a respect for the Word of God. It doesn't sit on your floorboard all week and you bring it in on Sunday morning. That you respect what God's Word says. That when you read God's Word, you're not questioning it. You're questioning yourself and asking yourself, how can I obey what God is telling me? We have a respect for it. And a reverence of understanding that these are, in fact, the words of God. That it's the number one bestseller of all time for a reason. It's the most evidenced writing that we've ever had as far as, you know, discovering fragments to affirm its wording. So a respect. And then number three, evidence of salvation is evidenced by a response to the Word of God. A response to the Word of God. You and I and every other human on the planet, in order to be a follower of Jesus, we must respond to the Word of God. There has to be a confrontation with sin in your life. It has to be. There are no two ways about it. We know how it works out when someone joins in and there is no confrontation with sin, and for 3.5 years they live with all the other disciples, in believing that they're following Jesus, yet there was no confrontation with sin. There was no encounter with Jesus calling from the sin, right? Judas, we know the story. And the Bible says that he walked away sad. We know that. The Bible says that he ultimately hung himself. And you can debate whether he went to heaven or hell, but the Bible wouldn't say it were better that he weren't even born if he went to heaven. Okay? Now, that's Matt's position. I'd love to debate you all day long about it, but that's not what we're here for tonight. Because the truth is what? That there has to be a moment in your life where you surrender your life to God's life. You give up your ways for God's ways. If you just show up here and you start doing what everybody else is doing, and there's never been a confrontation of sin in your life to where you confessed your sin and you surrendered your life to Jesus, you're not saved. You're just not saved. I hope you know I'm not being ugly, but I think we've bought into this lie that if I just do what everybody else is doing, look, the people didn't show up for 52 days and build a wall because they didn't believe that God was calling them to do that. They didn't stand in the face of opposition with a brick in one hand and a knife in the other because they didn't believe it. There was a confrontation with what they believed in their life, and they responded to the Word of God. All of it centers on the Word of God. But unfortunately today, a lot, if not most people, are living by many other standards. Social acceptance, social media likes, artificial intelligence, you know, ChatGPT and everything like that. Their opinions, they're living by the standard of their opinion, doing things their way. The Bible talks about that. It says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. So it doesn't turn out very well for the person who thinks they can do things their way. And so the next blank on your handout is that salvation, then, we would say tonight, it's a confrontation between our way of life and God's way of life. You don't add Jesus. He replaces your sin by forgiving your sin. See, the only way we know what God's way is through God's Word. It's the only way. And so this salvation awakens inside of us a God-given desire to know God. Or said another way, there's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that can only be filled by God. And so there's this desire that God gives us to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to live for Him. And then all of our decisions in life are made through that one lens of the gospel. And so how do we do that? By the truth of the Word of God. And the result of that, 100% of the time, the result of that, no exception, is a transformed life. Every single time. There's no one in the Bible who did not commit to follow Jesus, who received the salvation of Jesus, that was not changed. It doesn't exist. And the same is true today. It's impossible to add Jesus to your life, quotes. It's impossible to say that you want to follow Jesus and not be changed by Jesus. Impossible. It's just not possible. And so here, Nehemiah and the crew, they stood before the Word of God. They desired the Word of God so much that they stood and listened for half a day. Very similar to our Sunday morning services when Tony preaches. It's a joke. It was a joke. Even when they did not understand. Listen to this. Even when they did not understand. I mean, read chapter 8 again. The word is spoken, and the priests are out in the crowd helping them understand the word of God. Even when they didn't understand for half a day, they stood out and listened to the Word of God in hopes, because of respect and reverence, in hopes of something that they could understand so that they could obey God. And we complain and barter and argue about versions. Oh, well, you know, if you're not reading this version or not. Right, so they said, no, we want to understand the Word of God. As you're reading in D group now, we're in Isaiah, and there's certainly other books to follow. And here's what I would challenge you to do is lean in even when you don't understand. That's why we're in D group together. So you can come back to your D group and write those questions down and say, hey, I have no idea what this means, or I don't understand this, or, you know, send a message or call your D group leader and ask, hey, what does this mean? Lean into that. If you and I understood every word there was to understand in the Word of God, would we need God? Right? We would say, oh, well, I've mastered the Word of God. No, you haven't, and you never will. And so what God does is, God's ways are higher than our ways. And so when things are said in the Word of God that you don't understand, that should be a compliment to you that God knows way more than you know. Praise God for that. So as you're reading, lean into that. In light of what they had been reminded of by the reading of the word by Ezra, they obeyed exactly as commanded, with joy. With joy. Now, I am an instructions guy. I don't know about you. Anybody like to follow the instructions? I like to follow the instructions. And, you know, there's, I don't think we have any kids in here. I've been up at 3 or 4 a.m. on December the 24th many times before. Can I get an amen, right? Trying to put stuff together, and put together a bunk bed many years ago, and got to the end and realized I used the wrong pieces in the wrong place, and I had to disassemble the entire thing. I have put together a playset for the Hendrys, we won't name names, in 12-degree weather, so we, you know, we've done that before. Right, so we like instructions, and I was thinking about this. In light of what they had been reminded of by reading the Word of God, they obeyed exactly as commanded. Isn't it so satisfying when you don't have any parts left? Right? You get to the end, you're like, wow, this worked. I feel good about that. I feel encouraged by it. I imagine they read the Word of God and then they obeyed it, and they're like, wow, this works. We're doing what God wants us to do. And so we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. You ever went to visit anybody and they're wearing sackcloth and they've got earth on their head? Ever happened to you? Never happened? It's a little different than what we see in chapter 8. Remember in chapter 8, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. This was an instruction. It's a command. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. We just read that, okay? Verse 10, chapter 8. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so he said, you better zip it up. You better stop your crying. We're not going to be crying right now. We're going to focus on the goodness of God. That's what he said. And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. So he commanded them, we're not doing that. We're focusing on the good things of God right now. There will be a time for that. This is the time, chapter 9, verse 1. 23 days later, they gathered together. And why were they crying? Well, they were crying because, next blank on your handout, God's word exposed their hearts. This is what the Word of God does. That when we encounter the Word of God, like a mirror, it exposes the parts of us that don't line up with the Word of God. As you're getting into D group, I was going to send this message out, so we certainly don't have all of our D group leaders in here, but here's what I would challenge you to think about. As you get into Isaiah, it's not as narrative as what we've been accustomed to here previously. And so you should encourage your group, you as a Bible reader, as you're reading through Isaiah, you should begin to look for the principles and the truths and the promises that God is revealing in Isaiah. Because you're not reading it in narrative form as much as we were in Kings and Chronicles, okay? And so God is exposing their hearts here in Nehemiah. They're fasting as a response to that, and they're in sackcloth with earth or dirt on their heads. And so they're heaping dirt on their heads to signify the dirtiness or the filth that they have done, that they've committed. And the sackcloth is meant to make them uncomfortable. I don't know if you've ever had the old school potato sack races and the burlap sack, and you get all that itchy stuff on you, and you know you feel like you've been laying in an ant bed. That's what that feels like. And it was supposed to feel that way because it was to remind them that they should not be comfortable in their sin. Now again, when's the last time you went to somebody's house and they were fashioning their sackcloth while they had mud on their face? So why did God's word, hearing God's word in chapter 8, produce joy but sorrow in chapter 9? Well, next blank on your handout, because God's word always does two things. It reveals his holiness and it exposes our sin. And we're going to unpack this because I think it's important tonight. It reveals God's holiness and exposes our sin. No longer were they hiding their sin. They were now owning their sin. If you read, and we're not going to for time tonight, but if you read the rest of chapter 9, they went way back. They are talking about things that happened hundreds of years prior. All of these things that their ancestors had done. All the sins that had been committed, they're owning that. It was a we thing. And so they're not hiding it anymore. And the reality of their sin in chapter 9 became too much to bear. And so their response was mourning, and it was weeping as they felt the weight of their sin. They were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth on their faces and head. Most people never get here. And the reason most people never get here is because they don't see their sin as egregious as God does. Have you ever just sat and thought about the holiness of God? I mean, there's been many books written on it, which a lot of them are really good. But the holiness of God is one of a zillion things that makes God so much separate than us. And most people never get to the confession and the repentance of their sin because they don't see God as holy. You see, for an unbeliever, and this is Jesus 101, sin is what separates you from God. If you are not a follower of Jesus, or as a believer, before you became a believer, it was your sin, it was my sin, that separated us from God. That was the reason that we needed a Savior, is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin was death. It was separation from God. And so that was the reason that Jesus came, was to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay because none of us could be perfect and bridge that gap. Again, theology 101. And so sin is what separates the unbeliever from God. But as a believer, well, do we still sin? It's not a trick question, right? Yes? We do. And so, well, if we have been forgiven as Baptists, we believe once saved, always saved. We believe that. And we believe the scriptures teach that. And so if we sin and we're saved, well, is God like, hey, no problem, I forgave you, you're good? What does he do? No, he doesn't do that. It still grieves the heart of God. If your child does something offensive to you, are they out of the family? No, look at the prodigal son. Right? They're not out of the family. But what happens? You grieve for that. You want them to return. You want them to do the right thing. And so as a believer, what does sin do? It distances us from God by hindering our fellowship with God. Right? You ever done somebody wrong? Made a mistake? Yes, we all have. And then in that relationship that you had offended them until you cleared the air, it was weird, right? It was a little awkward. Maybe a lot awkward. You had to do something to make it right. You had to ask for forgiveness, or maybe they offended you and you had to give them forgiveness. Right? And so as believers, sin distances us by what? By hindering our fellowship with God.
Think about it another way. Let's say that I was at the Outlets the other day, and me and Melanie and Natalie were there. Now, thankfully, my kids don't shoplift. That's a good thing. That's a joke, by the way. They don't. And so, you know, if I saw one of my children or family members shoplifting, I would not turn my head and walk away. I would go over there and say, "What is wrong with you? Are you crazy? Put that down. You know, let's pay for it," right? That's what you would do. That's the natural thing for someone that you love. I was in the Outlets the other day, and we were there, and there was a guy that was there that decided he wanted something he wasn't going to pay for. And so he proceeded to steal it. Guess what I did? Did not get involved. Because I don't know him, and I'm not responsible for him. See? You thought I was going to help him? I'm not going to help him steal. I did nothing. I turned and walked the other way because I'm like, whatever you got going on over there is your business, and I'm not getting involved in that. All right? What's the difference? Family versus stranger. It's family versus stranger. And so for us, with sin, when we make a mistake in the family of God, and we do all the time, let's just get that out of the way. Baptists have, you know, in the past have arrogantly believed that we don't sin a lot, and that is a lie. That is not true. And so it's out of the way, right? And so what do? When we sin, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess, right? If we confess. 1 John 1:9, if you need a reference. All right? And so what happens here is that they recognize their sin, and so they're going back to God and saying, "God, we've sinned." And so in sackcloth and ashes and earth, they are submitting to the reality of their own sin. So next blank, sackcloth was a way of showing that they were not comfortable in their sin. Look, I have a problem. I have to stay off Facebook. I'm just confessing to you. Because it burns me up when people parade their sin on Facebook. That just burns me up. I want to get on there and be like the moral police, you know? Like, I want to say something. But like the shoplifter, I just turn and walk the other way because I'm like, look. Now, if a family member does it, you're getting a text message. All right? I'm not gonna combat you on the screen. Like, we're going to have a conversation. I'm calling you. We're going to talk about it. But so many people are comfortable with their sin. It's like a pet. Just hauling it around. Like, yeah, I know he bites, but I love him, right? That doesn't make any sense. Just carrying it around. In the Bible, repentance was often tied to fasting and sackcloth, right? And you read it a lot. They're not hauling around a pit bull that hates people. Like, they're being honest about it. And how do you know, like, I mean, you know, fasting, the Pharisees, they like to, you know, walk around all poor mouthed and, you know, "Oh, I sure am hungry. I wish I could eat, but I can't," you know, making a big deal about it. But, I mean, think about sackcloth. If someone is wearing sackcloth, it's obvious, right? It's obvious. Like a lot of the guys around here, you know where they shop. We all shop at Sam's. We all have the same shirt, every one of us. I mean, it's just how it works. I mean, they have good clothes. We have a theory in my house. If Sam doesn't sell it, we don't need it. I mean, they sell tires and food and medicine. I mean, what else do you need? Right? So if they're in sackcloth, guess what? You know what's going on. It's clear. It's obvious. They're revealing something. Hey, I made a mistake, and I'm going to God and asking God to forgive me. That's not what we do, but we're good at hiding it. I mean, we can have a knockdown, drag out, cuss out fight in the car, and then open the door and we pull up in the park. "Hey, good morning. How are you today?" Right? Or, you know, "Hey, we miss you at church, you know, and you were out golfing or something," but you're like, "Yeah, we weren't feeling well." You're lying. You skipped. That's what happened. Right? And so we like to hide our sin. We don't want anybody to know it. Trying to be private and secretive. Well, if you never have someone in your life that's aware of the sin that you struggle with, now let's just be honest. If you could beat it, don't you think you already would have? But you can't, so you keep it secret so nobody will know. And if nobody knows and you can't beat it yourself, guess what? You'll never beat it. Right? You need someone to say, hey, I'm struggling with this. That should be your D group or someone you can confide in and saying, hey, this is tough for me. I made a mistake. I did this or whatever. And saying, I need you to pray for me. I need to go before God and confess this sin and repent and turn from this sin. But instead of getting comfortable with it and justifying, well, I mean, they shouldn't have cut me off in traffic. That's not how people drive. I mean, that doesn't justify your actions. We can't be comfortable with our sin, because when we become comfortable with our sin, we become desensitized to the God who created us. In the next blank, the longer sin lingers, the more it's accepted. The more sin lingers, the longer it's accepted. And I know every one of you in this room, you know the sin that the Bible says so easily besets you. I don't want to know what it is, but you know what it is. And the longer you let it linger, the more powerful it becomes. Now, I like dogs, but I can't stand cats. So don't ever bring a cat to our house, because it's not going to live at our house, ever. And so a while back, this has been a few years ago, there was a cat. Now, I was unaware of this, that showed up at our house. Now, I don't like cats. And so I don't want a cat in my house. I don't want to leave food out for a cat. You know, figure it out. Go talk to someone else. I'm not your guy. I don't like cats. They're snobs. They never talk to you unless they want to talk to you, and I don't like that. Dogs are like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. And cats are like, oh, well, I don't have time for you. And so there's this cat at our house. And Melanie knew about it. Matt did not. And so Melanie is full of compassion and sees this cat and says, you know, we should feed him. Giant mistake. You feed a cat. He's like, hey, guys, I know where there's food. Follow me. And so sure enough, this cat becomes comfortable around our house. Matt doesn't know this. So then, you know, cats like to, as they say, make biscuits, right? Whatever that means, where, you know, I've never seen a cat in the kitchen, but they supposedly make biscuits. And so the cat began to go to every one of our screens. This is a true story. Every one of our screens on the front of our house and make biscuits on our screens. Now, I never saw actual biscuits, but I saw damage from those biscuit makers. And so one day, Melanie came to me, and she was bent out of shape. And she was like, I got to tell you something. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, you know, like, she's upset. What in the world is? And she was like, I've been feeding the cat. I mean, she was devastated. And I was like, okay, well, it's not the worst thing you've done. And she was like, they tore up the screens. And so I'm like, now I'm interested, you know. And so I go out front, and there's, you know, shredded screens on the front. And I'm like, are you crazy? You know, like, why would you feed a cat? We hate them. You know that. And so anyway, long story short, that cat was cut off, all right? That cat didn't get any more food at the house. And so I had to replace all the screens. But the longer that cat stayed around, he's like, you know, these people like me. I think I'll destroy their screens. That's what sin does. It's like, oh, okay, you feed me, right? No, we're starting to become a little closer here now. And then it begins to look around for areas of your life it can destroy. And thankfully, the cat started with our screens and not something, you know, more damaging. But sin is the same way. Is that sin, you'll never forget this, sin wants to make biscuits in your life, all right? And it wants to destroy the things that God has blessed you with. So you have to be careful when you allow it to linger. And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, it says in verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Again, Sunday mornings at Michael. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. That sounds like a great day. And so next blank, they responded with repentance. It says they made confession and they worshiped God. They repented of their sin. They repented. Man, what a great picture of repentance. Now, for clarity, so we're all on the same page, repentance is seeing God for who he is and responding rightly. That's what repentance is. Remember we said that, you know, it's the Word of God exposes the fact that God is holy and we are sinful. That's what the Word of God does. And so they, God's Word revealed that to them, and so they confessed, they repented of their sin. In the Greek language, it means a significant changing of one's mind. It means to be going this way, and then you repent, and then you turn and you go the other way, to do a 180. It's not emotional, although, you know, it can be. It's not the genesis of it, but it is evidence that God's Word has reached your heart. That's how you know it is repentance, is because it changes your heart. It changes your mind. It's not just an emotional response. Listen, I can get all bent out of shape when I think about my sin. So can you. But we have to do something about it. And they did something about it. They responded. Remember, revival is responding to the Word of God through repentance and obedience. Very first line on your handout. So they responded with repentance. Now, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the story of David and Bathsheba. David should have been at war. He wasn't. He was lounging on the top of the castle. He sees Bathsheba. He requests Bathsheba's presence. She shows up after his request. They end up having a child. He gets her husband killed. Then she becomes his wife. You know, bad story, right? David made a giant mistake. And about a year or less after that happened, we just read where Nathan shows up and he gives this story about this little lamb and this family. And long story short, Nathan said, David, that man is you. And so he confronted David about his sin. And what did David say? Well, you know, I am the king and people have to do what I say. Or did he say, yeah, but that was a year ago and so we're just going to let that one pass. We're going to let that one slide. That's not what David did at all. As a matter of fact, we, through chronologically reading, we, in the lens of Scripture, see that in Psalm 51, and you should go back and read all of Psalm 51, David responds, and a lot of these would be on the board tonight, but this is what he said in Psalm 51. He said, have mercy on me, O God. Now, we're 10, 12 months out, all right? David's been living with this in his mind for this whole length of time. David responds, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. What is he doing? He is talking directly about who God is. We're going to talk about this in a second, but I want to point it out. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. God, you're merciful. God, you're loving. God, you're steadfast. He's recounting all of the things that are true about God. Not one time has he said, remember Bathsheba. No, he is talking to God about God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now he is acknowledging his sin. He's reverencing God, acknowledging his sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Here's David months, almost a year later, and he said, my sin is ever before me. Against you, he says in verse 4, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He didn't say it's her fault. He didn't say it's my servant's fault. He said me. It was me and against you and only you, God. It was just you and me. I was the one who did it. He says, I've sinned and done evil, what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He didn't say any excuses. He said, it was me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 6, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You see, when you let it linger and never deal with it, it gets stronger and stronger. And David said, what? No. That sin has been with me for almost a year, and you desire truth on the inside. On the inside. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David knew that God didn't want some external ceremony. God desired internal change. Repentance, this is not in your notes,
repentance begins with you and God. It is going before God and confessing the reality of your sin and not justifying your position, but as David said, justifying God's position that He is holy and we are not. And so in verse 8 he said, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And so joy, clearly from the scripture, has gone from David's life because of his sin. Because he said, "I want joy. I want gladness in my life." That is what sin does. It robs you of joy and gladness. If you've been living in gloom and doom and you can't figure out what's going on in your life, I might would suggest to you that there may be some sin in your life that you need to go before God and confess. And so David said, "Joy and gladness has left me." Next blank on your handout, guilt is the most powerful destroyer of joy there is. If you let sin hang around, you don't confess and turn from that sin, and you let that guilt hang around, it will destroy every ounce of joy there ever was in your life. Because listen, who ultimately at the end of the day knows everything that you've done? You. And when your head hits that pillow at night, you know. You know. You know the words that you said, the thoughts that you thought. Maybe you didn't even say it, but you know what you thought. Jesus said, it's not just the action, it's the intent of the heart. You know, this is not a condemnation, this is reality. Don't allow guilt to destroy the joy of your salvation. We don't have to live this way. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, we just read it this week, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," the Bible says, "they shall be white as snow." Praise God. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." The Bible is telling us that there is another way, that we don't have to live in the guilt of our own sin. In Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." For those that confess their sin, if you confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus is who He said He is, Romans 10:10 says, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You have to confess and believe. Confess and believe. And your sin, my sin, will be separated as far as the east is from the west. And it is only after this cleansing from God in verse 10 that David declares in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." That is what repentance looks like. That joy follows repentance. Next blank, there is no true lasting joy where there is no confession and repentance. You got to take it a step further. You can't say, "I sinned." You have to turn from your sin. You have to turn from your sin. Repentance is often tied to forgiveness, and rightfully so. Next blank, but true repentance starts with what? It starts with recognizing God's holiness, which reveals our sin, and that leads us to seek God's forgiveness. That's how all that works together. Repentance recognizes God's holiness, revealing our sin and leading us to seek God's forgiveness. But where does it begin? It begins with God's holiness, that we have to see God for who He is. It is the holiness of God that awakes repentance within us. This is what happened with Ezra and Nehemiah and the Israelites. They read the law, and what did they do? They saw perfection in the law, and they responded to that. It was the holiness of God that caused them to respond. So next blank, repentance then, it is based on the attributes of God before the actions of God. I want to unpack that for just a second. All right? Repentance is based on the attributes of God before the actions of God. If I go to God and I say, "God, I need you to forgive me,"
That is an action of God. But why do I need God to forgive me? And then we would naturally say, trust me, I've thought this through. We would say, well, because I'm a sinner. I sinned. True. However, why did you sin? How is it that God is the one to forgive you? Well, because God is the only one who's holy. He's the one who's perfect. He's the one who's sinless, right? Sin cannot be in the presence of God. And so if God is holy, and in order to be in the presence of God, I have to be holy, right? God cannot be in the presence, or sin cannot be in the presence of God. So I have to be holy to be in the presence of God. So what has to happen? I have to be cleansed. But it starts with the holiness of God. If I say, God, I sinned, I made a mistake, and God's like, well, you know what? We can still hang out because I can allow sin in my presence. But he doesn't. He doesn't allow sin in his presence. So we have to start with the holiness of God before we can get to the forgiveness of God. Does that make sense? Right? So we have to focus on who God is. In verse 14, it's in the text. He says, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. He said, look, you revealed to them that you are holy, and their response was, oh, wow, God is holy. No, their response was, we are not holy. Just like Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I am unclean, right? It is their response, same for us. Our response is to the holiness of God. Now, I like to play basketball, and let's see, I'm 47, and so, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I was invited to play just a pickup game with the college team. And, you know what is that? I was as good once as I once ever was, or whatever that country song is. And so they invited me to play, and I'm like, well, I'm about to show these guys what's up. And so I show up, and there's these Nephilim playing, like these giant, humongous humans. And so I thought, okay, no problem. I'm not trying to get down low and you know, hang on the rim. I'm just going to stay outside because you get more points outside anyway. And so I'm going to stay outside. I'm going to shoot. And so, you know, they're hot dogging it up and down the court. And so I'm back and forth a little bit, holding my own. And so I get the ball over in the corner because I'm calling for the ball because I'm good, right? I want the ball. And so I'm over in the corner like an idiot calling for the ball, and they pass it to me. And so I'm like, oh, all right. So I step back, try to take the shot. And one of those 9-foot kids from the middle of the lane jumped up and blocked my shot from the block, which was a little unfair, and it hurt my feelings, to be honest. But I realized we got a problem here. I mean, I'm already shooting from the college line, and they're blocking my shot from the lane. And so I realized I got to adjust a little bit, and so I got to make some changes. Now, you know, if me and you were to play, I might could still beat you today, maybe, a few of you. But I realized something. You know, playing with my crew, I was all right. You know, I felt good about myself. But when I played with the professionals, I didn't feel so good about myself. And here's what, as I was thinking about this and, you know, talking about the holiness of God, we think we're good until we realize how good God is. Right? I thought I was good at basketball until I realized, well, these cats are professionals. I'm not that good. We went to the Dominican Republic, and so I thought, you know, us Americans, we're about to show you guys how to play a little round ball here. And they demolished us. And so, you know, a lot of times in our own context, we think, hey, everything's all right. I think I'm doing good. But the reality is, when it's measured against the holiness of God, none of us are even holding a match to the sun, right? It's because, comparatively speaking, I'm not doing good. And as long as we compare ourselves to people around us, guess what? You're going to feel pretty good about yourself. Because you're going to look around and you say, well, you know, they're sinners too. But hey, I'm not the standard. Neither are you. God is. And so that's what repentance is that we wouldn't compare ourselves to those people around us, because every one of us are sinners. We would look to the holiness of God and say, God, this is what you require, and I am incapable of doing that. Thank you for Jesus. Next blank, until we see God as holy, we will never truly see ourselves as sinful. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. So how did Israel respond? Well, in verse 16, they and their father, it says, but they and their fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. And so next blank, if we don't start with who God is, we never truly get to what he does. They stiffened their necks to his action because they didn't acknowledge his holiness. And so what does God do? Does he just zap them? No, what does he do? Next blank, he met them with mercy. He met them with mercy. In verse 17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And so what did God do to the nation of Israel? Very similar to you and I following GPS when we make a wrong turn. God recalibrates our life as long as we are moving towards him. Look, he knows you're going to mess up. He knows I'm going to mess up. That's why he's known to be a merciful God. But it is as long as we are moving in the direction of him. And so Nehemiah lists four different things that God gave them. And for the sake of time, they're in verse 13, 15, 20, and 22. 13, 15, 20, and 22. I'll summarize. He gave them instructions. He provided for them bread. Verse 20, he gave them his spirit. And in verse 22, he gave them a place to live. And so in God's mercy, he still gave to them. And so for us, our failures are not what define us. As long as we are moving towards God and submitting to his work in our lives, even when we fail, he is there to offer grace and mercy. To offer us grace and mercy. And so as we start to wind down, then, well, what did this mercy do in their life? Well, next blank is God's mercy changed their lives. And if you're saved here tonight, mercy has changed your life. Mercy is the reason that you are sitting here. It is not getting what you deserve. That is what mercy is. They acknowledge that it was only because of God's mercy. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them. Every one of us could say that in God's great mercy, he did not make an end to us. David starts Psalm 51, have mercy on me. And so they responded to the mercy of God by God changing their lives. And so what do we do tonight? How do we respond to this message of Nehemiah? How do we contextualize it and bridge the gap from Nehemiah's time to us today? Well, I think it's really, really, really simple. The first thing is that we would do the same thing they did, that we would respond, next blank, we would respond to the word of God. We would respond. In Nehemiah 9:30, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Oh, that would not be said about us. That we would respond to the word of God. God's word reveals the holiness of God. The holiness of God reveals the sinfulness of man. That is good. Sit before the word. Let the word reveal to you the things that God wants to change in your life and be willing to do that, to respond. Well, how do you respond? Well, number two, next blank, is you repent of the reality of your own sin. Again, everyone in the room, everyone you know, everyone who's breathing oxygen is a sinner. And so that sin is what separates us from God as unbelievers, and it distances us from God as believers. And so we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin. When you and I sin, we should instantly confess that sin. God desires that we would confess and turn from that sin. This is where the response of repentance takes place in our lives. And it begins with who God is. In verse 32, they said, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. They acknowledged God for who he is. Verse 17, verse 19, verse 27, verse 28, they acknowledged the mercy of God. And based on that mercy, what did they do? They confessed their sin. The specifics of their sin. Look, I would challenge you not just to say, God, forgive me, but I would say, God, forgive me for this. Acknowledge your own sin. Next blank, someone
is truly repentant when they don't blame God for their circumstances that they place themselves in. David didn't say, well, God, you made me king. You gave me all this power. No, he said, against you and you only, I have sinned. And so someone who is truly repentant doesn't blame God for the circumstances that they put themselves in. In verse 36, he says, behold, we are slaves in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit. They were repenting of the reality of their own sin. And then last but not least tonight, I would encourage you to follow through. Follow through. Remember, we said true revival begins when people respond to the word of God with repentance and obedience. The obedience is the follow through. It is here and only here that David experienced joy. And the same is true for us, that if we repent of our sin and turn to God, that in other words, we do it God's way, obey God, then we experience joyful obedience. What did they do in verse 38? It says, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They said, we're sorry and we're in. We're sorry and we're in. We shouldn't have done it. We acknowledge it. But God, we want to make a covenant. We want to make a commitment to you that we want to obey your word. We just read a few weeks ago in Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he jumps on a ship and he's going the opposite direction. And God sends a storm, and long story short, Jonah ends up in the water. And he gets in chapter 2 to the bottom of the sea, and you know, we get to hear into Jonah's heart as he assumes he's about to die at the bottom of the sea. And in verse, you know, it's Jonah's prayer. And in verse 9 of chapter 2 in Jonah, he says, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. And I thought it was fitting. He says in verse 9, what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. Jonah said at the bottom of the ocean, before he hopped in the belly of the whale, he said, what I have vowed, I will pay. In other words, he said, God, this is what you've called me to. And I accepted your forgiveness. Even in your mercy, you didn't have to forgive me, but you chose to do that. You didn't have to slaughter your son in perfection to pay for my sin, but you did that. You chose to do that. And my response to you is that I would receive your forgiveness and do what? And I would live for you. And that was the turning point in Jonah's heart. As Jonah said, you wanted me to go to Nineveh, and I didn't want to go. But in your mercy, you are still calling me there. God, you are saving me. He didn't understand Jesus in Jonah chapter 2. But he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, God, you've done your part, and you're just asking me to receive your forgiveness and to follow you in faithful obedience. That's what you're asking me to do. And he said, I will vow to pay what I owe. In other words, I'm going to vow it. I will pay it. I told you I would follow you, and I'm going to give everything that I can to do it. Look, you and I will never be an ounce of a millionth to be able to repay anything, because we can't earn anything because we're so sinful. And yet Jonah said, with anything that I've got, God, I want to vow to give it all to you. And that's the challenge of repentance. They had finished the wall, and everything's ready to go, and the gates are up. And their response to the finished work of God is, oh God, we have sinned against you. And all that you've given us, look around. You go home tonight, you get in your car, you look at your clothes, you look at the great meal that we had tonight, and all that God has provided, ultimately and gratefully, salvation. We would say, God, you've given everything for me. The least that I can do is to vow that I will pay. That I will give the least that I have. What do I have to give but a broken hallelujah? Isn't that what the song says?
If that's all we've got, God said, that's enough. If you just face towards me and just give your best towards me, I've already paid the price for you. And so tonight I would challenge you by encouraging you. The last blank is that God in his mercy delights in forgiving those who come to him. He delights in it. Don't come to God as though he doesn't already know. He already knows every thought and intent of your heart, and yet in his mercy, you're still breathing. And so confess to God. Move towards God and pray. Join me. Let's join together in prayer saying, God, we're gonna give the best that we have. It'll be sinful and broken, and we're going to make mistakes, but God, we're going to try. We're going to try to live for you. And in the process of doing that, we would pray in desperation that the Spirit of God would pour out upon us and that we would experience a move of God in our church, in our family, in our county, and in our nation that we've never seen before. Oh, that God would come and do that. And so we can only ask, because God does what he wants to do. And we just say, God, we're going to do everything that we can, because we know that you are worthy and you are worth it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the revealing of your holiness. God, would you forgive us for making light of that? God, we acknowledge and confess and surrender to the reality of the holiness and the perfection of God. And Lord, we don't understand why you choose to receive us. We don't understand in perfection that you would make yourself in the form of a man and sacrifice a perfect Son of God to pay for our sins. God, we don't understand that. But God, we are so thankful that you invite us into a relationship with you. And God, you do not expect perfection because you're merciful. But God, you expect honesty. So Lord, help us to be honest about the reality of our own sin. And God, in whatever effort we have, whether great or small, that we would pay what we vow. That we would follow you with everything that we have because you gave everything for us. God, we thank you. We love you. God, we ask that you would move in a way that only you can. In our own personal, individual hearts, in the hearts of this church, God, certainly in our county, our state, and in our nation and world, God, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, that you would be high and lifted up, and God, that we would give everything we have to you and for you, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.